Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee as a group of Thy people again to extol Thy great and holy name, to honor Thee and to reverence Thee. We thank Thee for this privilege of fellowship that we have as a body of Thy people, wherewith we can do this and bask in the sunlight of Thy face, Thy favor, and in the love of each other. We thank Thee for Thy word and for the knowledge that it gives us of Thee, and for the privilege that it has shown us of being Thy sons and doing Thy will and being prepared for a place in Thy kingdom. We'd ask at this time that Thou wilt be with our brother Jim Parkinson as he ministers to us, and again find that in Thy word all those things that are necessary that we as the men of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So we'd ask that Thou will be with us now, bless His words, may they be mouth and wisdom unto Him as He extends to us the sanctifying influence by which we can lead our lives as a glory and honor to Thee in Thy great and holy name. So bless us now, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother James, the subject will be Joshua and Jericho. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother George and Brother Mike. My brethren, at the Baldwin Park or San Gabriel Valley Ecclesia, that's the first ecclesia you come to east of Los Angeles. Send their warm Christian love and greetings. I think we've heard it also now from the Los Angeles brethren. We're in a situation where the differences between ecclesias are more geographical, not spiritual. Good cooperation, which we appreciate. Now, as we go back a few centuries, all was still quiet in the lower Jordan River Valley. The region was green from the winter rains, and the year-around water supply was sure. But all was not normal. The city of several thousand wanted to ignore and forget its sins and immoralities, but the cry of the oppressed had already gone up. The walls were high, and the gates were barred tight, yet none felt secure. More than a million foreigners were now encamped a mere mile away. They were a young and healthy nation, hardly anybody over 60. Their leaders were above reproach, which worried the natives even more. Even the river dried up when they wanted to cross. General Joshua was about 80 years old as he viewed the wall of the wicked city of Jericho. An unfamiliar soldier faced him with a drawn sword and then identified himself as a high angel of the Lord's army. He then told Joshua the necessary preparations and the plan of battle. Israel slept well that night. Joshua rose up early on the first day and led the army, the priests, and the ark once around the city of Jericho. As the priest sounded the trumpet, the march began. The people neither shouted threats nor talked to one another, but they let the trumpet do the speaking for them. On the second day, the second blast of the trumpet signaled the second march around Jericho. The third trumpet sounding commenced the third day's march. And so on, once each day through the sixth day. Each circuit was nearly a mile in order to stay out of reach of the enemy weapons. And on the seventh day, the last day, the marchers rose up early at dawning. The seventh day trumpet again heralded the march around the city, but the trumpet sounded again and again and again, seven times, as seven times they marched around the city. At the end of the seventh, at the last march, The trumpet sounded long, and Joshua instructed the people. And finally, they shouted with one voice. What did they shout? Perhaps the kingdom of Jericho has become our Lord's. We're not told. But as on key, an earthquake is presumed to have struck, because the wall in front of the Israelite army swayed downhill and fell over flat, perhaps flattening many of Jericho's best soldiers along with it. No part of the northeast wall impeded the Israelite soldiers as they poured into the city. The west wall, including Rahab's house in the northwest of the corner of the city, remained intact and kept the Jerichoites from escaping. What had been a wall to keep the Israelites out was now a wall to keep the Jerichoites in. Now, at that point, the city belonged to Israel. The monetary metals and the iron, which could be reformed, reworked, were taken for the Lord's treasury. Rahab and her family and their belongings joined Israel. All else was devoted to destruction, and the city was burned. Jericho was now history, except that Joshua pronounced a curse upon the man who would rebuild the city. Some 6 or 7 centuries later, in the days of Ahab, this curse was fulfilled on Hiel, the man from Bethel, whose firstborn died when the foundation was laid, and whose lastborn died when the gates were finished. We'll take just a minute or so to take a look at the archaeology, because there's been quite a bit dug up in the past few decades on the archaeology of Jericho. One of the brothers said, "Don't speak softly, but carry a big stick." So this is what we have for a pointer. I need a few pointers, but Jericho is an unusual city. It says that the wall, singular, fell down flat or in its place. But if we go to Jericho, we get some surprises. One is that there was not one wall to the city, but there are 3 walls to the city. They're identified on the inside wall as what's called the Early Bronze Age Wall, and the outer two were both built in what they call the Middle Bronze Age. And they go around the north, the west, and the south side of the city. Only in the northeast corner, one wall, the outer wall, extends a little bit beyond the others. That should give us an idea, then, where it was that the Israelites poured in. There's only one place where there is, just one wall. The Israelite camp was in Gilgal, just about a mile northeast of Jericho. So regardless of whether they went clockwise or counterclockwise, this would be the point where they would have arrived when the wall fell down in front of them. I might mention that some years ago in the class we were having a study on Joshua at Jericho, and a question was asked, when Joshua blew the trumpet, or the priests blew that trumpet for the last time, did the whole wall fall down, or was it just that part in front of the Israelites? Right away, one of the sisters says, the whole thing fell down. There's a 7-year-old voice from the back says, "Uh-uh." And why do you say that? Because Rahab's house was on the wall. I think that's about the shortest discussion we've had in class history. Now, we can understand why there was no wall on the east if we look at a side view of the city. Because over here by this blackboard, we have the Judean hills, and over there by the exit doors, we have the Jordan River, and the lay of the land is sloping downwards towards the Jordan. So as we see here, and everybody can see it except Mark, then the Judean hills are up higher than the lay of the land on the east side of the city. So over here, of course, they need a wall. In addition to the level part of the city, they need a wall to keep the Israelites out. And on the east side is practically a sheer cliff coming down, so who needs a wall there? Might mention, too, the archaeologists tell us that there's only one place where the middle bronze wall is still standing to its full height, and that is in the northwest corner. That should tell us where Rahab's house was. The Lord arranged it so when the Israelites were pouring in here from the northeast, they had a short distance to go to protect Rahab as the Jerichoites were fleeing towards the south part of the city. Now, there's a number of other interesting things that have been mentioned by archaeologists. The second excavator of the city was Kathleen Kenyon. And among the reports, the grain bins were found filled to the brim. This is not a usual thing, because most battles were a siege which tried to starve out the inhabitants. And this was clearly not a case of starvation. From the grain bins being filled to the brim, we know not only was the siege short, but also it happened right after the spring harvest. Both fit the account of Joshua perfectly. It was only a 7-day siege, and it was right after the harvest time, after the Passover. Another thing, we've mentioned already the lay of the land, and one can see from the level of the east side of the city, when the wall fell down, they had to go up to the city, just as the account says they went up into the city. Now, the style of wall, if Kenyon is correct, is that it stands up straight, to a height of perhaps 15 to 20 feet, typically. And then on the outside, it's slightly sloping, a stone wall. And then to make it effectively taller, they dig a ditch out in front of it. If the ditch fills with water, of course, it's even harder for the troops to go through the mud and try to cut down the wall. But the Lord's been defeating high-tech for a long time, not just with the chariots in Egypt. So, if we understand that it was an earthquake, it was a simple matter that when the wall fell, it fell out. And that is what our archaeologist friends record, is that the wall fell outward. So, here's a stone wall, too high to easily surmount, falling outward into the trench. Now you got no more wall, no more trench, just a cobblestone road leading up into the city. It's also reported that Jericho was massively destroyed by fire. When the Israelites came into the land, there are only three cities recorded as being burned: Hazor in the north, and then Hebron in the south, which was head of the southern alliance, and Jericho. Each thing found in archaeology is a remarkable documentation of the Joshua account. But in addition to all that, in the 16th century B.C., our date, we understand, for the destruction of Jericho would be 1575 B.C., at the end of the first quarter of the 16th century B.C. But beyond that, there are several recurrent themes in the rest of the scripture which reflect back to the experience of Joshua at Jericho. Several of them in the New Testament. And some of them seem to make sense only when we make the connection with Joshua at Jericho. Especially, we might note the trumpet and the last day themes. Now, the name Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. The Greek form of the name Joshua is Jesus, the Messiah whom Joshua aptly typifies. Going with Joshua in the army, we have seven priests blowing the seven trumpets on seven successive days. That gives us our framework for understanding the seven messengers with the seven trumpets in Revelation chapters 8 through 11. We've noted here seven successive days. Day number one, they made one circuit. Day number two, one circuit. The third, fourth, fifth, sixth. Until we come to the last day, and they make seven circuits on the last day. Jericho's last day. And referred to in the scriptures as the last day. In many scriptures, it speaks of the last day. The 7 days of the seven trumpets span the gospel age, during which Jesus leads the royal priesthood in development and preparation. We have other symbols of that. The priesthood in Leviticus 8 was consecrated in 7 days. And similarly, we have the seven messengers with the seven letters to the seven periods of the church. And they span the gospel age. I'll suggest here without proof that we have also the seven seals in Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 8, 1, that they also similarly span the gospel age. But the seven times around Jericho on the last day show us that the last day, the harvest of the gospel age, is also divided into seven periods of time, described by the seven last plagues of Revelation in chapter 16, and also in Exodus, chapter 8, verse 20 to 12:36. We might recall that of the 10 plagues in Egypt, the first three were not administered by Moses, but in each case it was, "Say unto Aaron thy brother, do this. Say unto Aaron thy brother, do that. Say unto Aaron thy brother, do the third thing." Not so with the last 7 plagues. If Aaron does anything, Moses is doing it. Moses takes the dominant role. And the Lord also says after the first 3 plagues, "You go tell Pharaoh, I am going to put a division between my people and thy people, that there be no more plagues in the land of Goshen where my people dwell." So Moses takes the dominant role when the separation work began. That would be saying the same as our Lord Jesus, at his return, begins the harvest work of separation. Some of the last day scriptures may be easily understood in the Jericho context as well. With the 7 days as a type of the gospel age, "It shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh." Acts 2:17. That's last days, plural. That is to say, the Holy Spirit calls out and develops the true Church of Christ from men of all walks of life and from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. With the last day of Jericho as a type of the harvest of the gospel age, "I will raise him up at the last day." John 6:44. That we can understand to mean that the resurrection of the saints occurs during the last period of the gospel age. Nevertheless, any expressions of the last day or the last days should be taken in their context to be sure that this is what it's referring to. But we look further at Joshua versus Jericho as a type of the gospel age. The first day here begins with Joshua rose up early. Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of Jehovah. Joshua rose early in the morning. That is, Jesus' resurrection began the gospel age morning of the church. And the priests took up the Ark of Jehovah. At Pentecost, the Spirit-begotten church first shouldered the cause of the Lord. It says again, "Ye shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I bid you shout." We are not to promote our own ideas in this world, but are to confine ourselves to the message of God. Not how to succeed in business, nor better homes and gardens, nor health foods, but what the millennial kingdom of Christ will do for all the families of the earth. Only when we shall know as we are known in the heavenly resurrection can we safely speak from our own knowledge. Now, Jericho typifies the kingdom of this world, especially its capital, and from the time of Christ, Rome would fulfill that role. Each day, the Israelites circled the city once for 6 days to typify 6 periods of church history up until our Lord's return. These 7 periods of the Gospel Age are given in more detail in the 7 letters to the 7 churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and in the 7 trumpets of Revelation chapters 8 through 11. Well, I guess that's subject of another study, so we'll go on. The 7th and last day began when they rose early at the dawning of the day, unquote. That is, the resurrection of the sleeping saints began the harvest of the Gospel Age on earth and the dawning of the Messianic Age in heaven. The dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is rather easily understood in the Joshua concept. It may be a little puzzling otherwise. Let's make a comparison. I have it on both sides here. Joshua chapter 6, verses 15 to 20, versus 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and the first few rows can see that. I made it just slightly larger over here on the blackboard side, that in the Joshua account, step number 1, they rose early. Step number 2, they blew the trumpet. Step number 3, Joshua instructed the company to shout. And 4, they did what he told them to. They shouted. We look now at 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which we'll read. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And then it goes on to talk about we that are alive and so forth. In order, we had Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. See how well this works. We'll note here that there are some obvious correspondences. The people shouted, and the Lord descends from heaven with a shout. They rose early, the dead in Christ rise first. Joshua said, shout. He gave the instruction, the voice of the archangel. They blew the trumpets, and here is the trump of God. Each thing given in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is in reverse order from what's given in Joshua. Well, it's logical to ask, why reverse the order? And the logical answer is, his subject is the resurrection. Are we really sure it is in reverse order? Yes, we are sure, because we come down to item number 4, item the last, and it says the dead in Christ rise first. So just as the last day begins with, and they rose early in the morning, so the last day, the beginning of the harvest, begins with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now at the end of the seventh and last circuit around Jericho, there was a long blast of the trumpets. Joshua told the people what to do. They shouted, and the wall in front of them fell down flat on the ground. And the defenses of the kingdom of this world will collapse. Likely, I would suggest from Ezekiel 39, verse 6, it sounds to me like a thermonuclear war that will frighten the peoples and paralyze the nations to the point of revolutions. The earthquake of Revelation 11:19 and 16:18. Oh, the Ezekiel 39:6 tells about raining fire upon Gog and upon the isles of the nations, or isles of the Gentiles, what have you. To me, that sounds like it's a thermonuclear war exchange between the East and the West. Israel may be the first to be invaded, but when those fellows are throwing nuclear rocks back and forth, they're not likely to retain their attention in Israel, and then the Lord can save Israel quite readily. So it would suggest that the invading forces in the Near East would be unsupported from home and thereby perish. Not only will the Eastern Bloc be destroyed, especially Magog, the ex-Soviet territory, and Gog, its central government, but also the Western Bloc and its capital. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities, plural, of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered in the sight of God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The three parts is perhaps suggestive more of Gideon's three companies of 100 each in Judges the 7th chapter, as there doesn't seem to be anything in the Joshua at Jericho account to suggest a division of the city into three parts, or two, or four, or five. We notice that with Gideon versus Midian also, the trumpets and the shout are featured against the enemies of the Lord's people. And in that picture, the enemies destroy each other. We can compare Judges 7:22 with Ezekiel 39:6 in that regard. We come to another subject, the seventh trumpet. That's often discussed among brethren as to whether the seventh trumpet sounded at our Lord's return or will sound when the church is complete. Again, the account in Joshua seems to resolve the question, often to the satisfaction of the proponents of both sides, surprisingly enough. Consider Joshua 6:13. The seven priests went on continually and blew the trumpets. Now, that's a continuing action. The last day trumpet began with the first circuit of the city. But then there was a final long blowing of the trumpet on the seventh circuit. So the context should decide which of those two events is being referred to. Let's take, for the trumpet shall sound, in 1 Corinthians 15:52. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Well, now we remember on the last day, the seventh day here, throughout this period of time, the day began with, quote, and they rose up early. In this context, it would seem to be at the beginning of the last day then, For the trumpet shall sound as they began to go around the city, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now we have another one. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And we ask ourselves, at what point did the kingdom of Jericho become the kingdom of the Lord's people? And the answer would seem to be there. Well, it was when the wall fell and they were able to go piling through into the city and take it over. So in that case, one would suggest that that is when the church is complete. At the long blast of the trumpet in that particular scripture. So as we consider the scriptures that speak of the last trump or the seventh trump, it's best to consider it in its context, because according to context, it may refer either to the beginning of the last day or the end of the last day. Now we'll continue along a little farther. There was something more after the fall of Jericho. In the type, there is little suggestion of the thousand-year kingdom of Christ beyond the salvaging of the workable materials, that is, gold, silver, copper, and iron, and the suggestion of a period of time before the city and its walls are rebuilt. The actual period was about two-thirds of a millennium. Well, the reality is always greater than the type, so what can be the reality of something typified by two-thirds of a millennium? Well, it would seem logical that it is the millennium. It's during this time that the earthly resurrection takes place. Abraham will be resurrected then, because he died before receiving the land that God promised to give unto him, Acts the 7th chapter. And many will come from the east and the west and the north and the south to join Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Even Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon, which would have repented had they seen the works of Christ, will return to their former estate in the resurrection. Details of the millennial kingdom of Christ are suggested by the Exodus type after the last plague, and also by Revelation, the 20th chapter, but again, that's the subject of another study. Now, the curse that was placed upon the rebuilder of the city is suggestive of the loosing of Satan at the end of the 1,000 years, the little season of rebellion. For those going to school, one can think of it as a final exam for the reformed families of the earth and the ultimate destruction of the rebels once and for all. We have a similar picture of that in the Exodus. The Israelites finally get out of Egypt after the last plague, and they're free and out from under the influence of Pharaoh, Satan, until they reach the Red Sea, and Pharaoh pursues after them. And then they go through the Red Sea, and the Pharaoh and his army is unable to, and so the Lord's people are delivered, as in the little season. Pharaoh and his hosts will be destroyed once and for all. There are not many, but there are a few pictures there of the little season. Now, we might begin to summarize. We have the seven priests blowing the seven trumpets on the 7 days. That is showing us that the following prophecies span the gospel age. The seven angels or seven messengers blowing the seven trumpets. The seven angels or messengers writing to the seven churches or seven periods of the church. Maybe also the seven seals of Revelation and the seven parables of Matthew 13. But the seven priests circling Jericho seven times on the last day shows us that the last period of the church is also divided into seven parts. The seven angels or messengers pouring out the seven last plagues in Revelation 16. And what does that tell us? It tells us that really there was already a little hint that one might not expect that World War I would end the last day, would end the harvest, because there are several separate and distinct works that the Lord has in mind to accomplish from the time of his return until the time when the church is complete. For more information on that, we would look to Revelation 16 and the seven last plagues, and also in Exodus, the seven last plagues there. I'll just offer by way of suggestion that the seven last plagues in the Exodus seem to show us the major world events, whereas the seven last plagues in Revelation show us what the Lord intends to use those seven major world events to accomplish in the final overthrow and destruction of Babylon. Now, among our lessons, one thing we note, Rahab. We haven't said much about her yet. Who was she? Well, she had hid the Israelite spies, and that helps to remind us that there are people sympathetic to the Lord even in Babylon. And what should our attitude be towards them? It should be an attitude of sympathy. We should be sympathetic to them. Our hearts should go out to them. The silver, the gold, the copper, and the iron were salvaged. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Perhaps that's a part of the explanation. And again, our hearts should trend towards the salvage of people and not their destruction. Third, cursed be the rebuilder of Jericho. The little season, the reemergence of God in Revelation 20, verse 8. We might compare that also with Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. There will be a time for the world to be reeducated in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And then there will be the final exam to crystallize their characters once and for all, forever. And after that, it would seem that not only the church, but the world will be so thoroughly purged from any desire or willingness to sin that neither can they die anymore. For the church, immortal, incapable physically of dying. For the world, mentally and morally reformed to the point they would be unwilling to do anything deserving of death. I might just toss in one extra. He's not looking at me too evil, so... In Revelation chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 7, three times in Revelation, the first verse of a chapter begins with an angel coming down out of heaven, picturing our Lord's return. Here he is arrayed with a cloud. Well, if you've ever thought of an airplane coming on a cloud or in a cloud, you may be able to hear it, but you sure can't see it. So the angel comes arrayed with a cloud, and we get down to the seventh verse. And it seems a little puzzling. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants, the prophets. Right away, this is difficult to understand. Here it's in the days of the voice, and yet it's when he is about to sound. Something doesn't seem to match. Does the voice come before the sounding? Doesn't seem terribly likely now, does it? There's a little footnote in the Marshall Dialogue on Revelation 3:16. Well, briefly, what that says is that this word means whenever, no particular time in mind. So we would translate this properly, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, whenever he is about to sound, whenever that time is to be, then is finished the mystery of God according to the good tidings which he declared unto the prophets. As we go forward into the next few verses, our lesson is that we must apply the word to ourselves before prophesying. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard it again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel that standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. I went unto the angel, saying unto him that he should give me the little book, and he saith unto me, take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth it shall be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter. Thou must prophesy again over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Again, we like the taste of the Word of God, but the practicing of it is sometimes a lot more difficult. But there's a little saying that where there is no battle, there is also no victory. So let's take our battles well and reform ourselves, and then we are fit to prophesy to others. In the next two verses, which we won't take time to read, we note that the instruction is to measure only the temple and not everything else which is without, because now is the time for the measuring of the church. We are to measure by the standard of the little flock, not of the standard of the great company or of the world or of anybody else. How do we measure up? How do we measure up compared with our Lord, our General, Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ?
Thank you, Brother Parkinson. We will close this meeting with a prayer. Please remain seated.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee for thy many mercies, for the gift of our dear Redeemer, thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, for the privilege of looking into thy word to gain guidance for our lives. Help us to walk according to that light. Remember, too, thy dear ones throughout the world. Complete thy church that thy kingdom may soon come. Be with us now for the remaining sessions of this day. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.